Okay. All right. I am, as always, deeply pleased to be on with my friend Steve Wahlberg, the mastermind behind White Horse Media, a pastor of an Adventist church. And I just think that Steve is exceptionally blessed with discernment and insights that I am excited to present to my audience. And I was talking to Steve offline privately and remarking about his recent speaking engagements across the United States. And I said, Steve, I really would like to see you be able to break out of just speaking to Adventist churches, because this needs to be heard by Christians. This needs to be heard by Protestants, by evangelicals, by fundamentalists. And that's my goal here today. I'm hoping for Steve and I to cover Daniel chapter 7, which is a revelation to the prophet Daniel that reinforces what he covered with Nebuchadnezzar and his dream in a different way, but a powerful way, as only I know that Steve Wahlberg can do. And so, Pastor, I'll open with prayer and let you finish. So, blessed Lord, I come to you as a very flawed fleshly human being. I ask that you help me to overcome my flesh and forgive me of my sins, and don't let that stand in the way of what we're trying to do today and ultimately your plan, because I am excited of what I know of your plan through your word, through the revelation, because I love you and I want to see your righteousness, even in this temporary life that we have. I know that it's promised that even here on this earth, that we will see your glory and your righteousness before we come home. And I seek to do that. I seek to help that. I want to be used to bring your children closer to you. And I think that your blessing me with connecting with Steve is a powerful tool to do that. And I lift up what we're talking about today in the name of Jesus Christ and turn it over to you, Steve, if you have anything to add.
Yes, Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to be with Johnny and to work together with him and especially with you. And we just, as we always do, we pray that your blessing and your Holy Spirit and your power and your leading will be upon this recording, this segment. Be with Johnny, be with me, and please help us to honor you and to lead people to a deeper understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
In Jesus' name, amen.
All yeah, right, hey, so, Johnny, just before we launch in, quick disclaimer. I just feel like I should make a little comment. You know, you mentioned that was the mastermind behind White Horse Media. And, you know, of course, you know as well that the ultimate mastermind is the Lord. And I feel like, you know, God has really been dealing with me on the issue of realizing that I work with a team. And, you know, our ministry, White Horse Media, believes that Jesus is the rider of the horse, not me. And I have to just continually, you know, take a back seat to what God is doing through a group of us. And I want to do my part. And I'm thankful for that. And one more thing, when you mentioned Adventist churches and my speaking appointments, it's true that I get invited by Adventist churches, but every meeting that I hold, we're always advertising to the public so that many people can come. The last meeting I had was in Roanoke, Virginia, and the group that was there stepped out in faith and rented the Civic Center in town. And we did a lot of advertising. We had a whole group of people from the community, and they came to hear God's word. And so my goal is definitely not to, you know, preach to the choir, but to, as you, to get the message out as far and wide as we possibly can.
Amen. And as we do that, Pastor, we do that through use of the internet. Even though our enemy, our adversary, created the internet, he owns the internet. Google was born on September 27th, the birthday of the Jesuits. The Lord still uses that to get the information to those who need it. And, you know, it's ironic that you would say that. We want to maintain the understanding that we are members of a team, members of the body of Christ. I got a painful lesson just this morning, as a matter of fact. And I'd sought to consolidate a relationship with a friend and a volunteer, because he's, to me, he's indispensable. And I was trying too hard to consolidate the relationship. And he said, you know, in fact, I'm going to have to unplug soon. And I had to step back and say, I'm trying too hard to grab a hold of what the Lord had provided in the first place. The Lord provided the collaboration with the volunteer. And I was reading too much. I was trying too hard to clutch on to the connection with this friend of mine, and not just step back and let the Lord do it. Hey, look, it's the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and right. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, if it's his will, this friend of mine is just indispensable up until this point in time. And if the Lord allows for him to back off and go his way, then the Lord will either replace him or have me move on in the way that he sees fit. And so it was a painful, valuable lesson to me to recognize, stop putting so much stock in what people do and how people behave, and just acknowledge that that Christ and the Father of lights is the source of all good things. And I just relearned that this morning.
Yeah. And these are lessons we all have to learn. And this really does tie in with our topic. When we get to the little horn, which has a mouth speaking great things, you know, the boastfulness of the horn needs to learn humility, as we all do. We all do. And one more thing, I think you had mentioned a title that you want to put on this recording for your audience. Where when we post it on our YouTube channel, I'm probably going to use the title that we've been using. We used the Heavenly Temple Erased Part 1 before, and I'm going to consider this sort of a Part 2 to our ongoing study of what's really happening in heaven and what's going on Earth and the lessons for us today. We all need those lessons.
Absolutely, we are partners in this venture. And even though I'm the one recording at this point in time, you and your team have carte blanche, as it were, to alter artwork, titles, and to specifically tailor our meeting together for your specific audience. You don't even have to mention it, Pastor. You have carte blanche to make any alterations you see fit.
Sounds good. So we're going to get to Daniel 7 today, and we've talked before about the principle that we both are fully in harmony with, which is repeat and enlarge. We've discussed that before on previous episodes, and I just want to re-stress that principle. When you look at Daniel 2, which is the first major prophecy in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He can't understand it. He brings his wise men in. They all strike out. Daniel finally comes in. God gives him the information to explain what the dream was and what it means. And then he takes us down through history with the head of gold and then the breast and arms of silver, the belly and the thighs of bronze. We go down to the iron legs, and then the feet and the toes that are partly iron, partly clay. And then the rock comes, which represents the return of Jesus Christ and the coming of God's kingdom. And so in Daniel 2, we have this basic template. We have a basic sequence of Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the breakdown of the Roman Empire, European history, all the way to the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. And most people recognize that, most people who study Daniel 2. But what a lot of people have missed is that the historicism of Daniel 2 is the template for Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, the book of Revelation. We've talked about this, that Revelation does not just apply to the future or to the distant past, but it goes down through history, and it's that awareness that is critical for us to understand the development in history of the rise of the little horn. But most people don't, you know, now they've been deflected, as we've discussed before, by Jesuit diversions to think that these prophecies all apply to the future or all apply to the past. So they missed the Antichrist developing in history, which we'll get to when we get to Daniel 7.
You know, Pastor, I'm reminded of the discourse between James White and Uriah Smith in relation to Daniel chapter 11 and the King of the North, and how Uriah Smith felt that this could be the Ottoman Empire, which was definitely a world player in the 1800s. But James White said exactly what you said, that clearly we have this repeat of the power of Rome. And if Rome is there in Daniel 2, and Rome is there as the beast that transformed, the fourth and final beast of Daniel 7, then it only makes sense that Rome would be there as the King of the North, trying to impersonate the true King of the North is the Lord Almighty, just as Satan.
That's right. That's right. I definitely favor James White's view, as you do, rather than Uriah Smith's view on that point. Now let's go back to Daniel 7. Let's zero in on Daniel 7, because there's things in this chapter that you know, few people see that are right there. And I want to really zero in on this. So in Daniel 7, we have the repeat and enlarge principle. Moving on from Daniel 2, we have in verse 1, the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head, upon his bed. And he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. So this is a supernatural revelation. It's a vision. And it's also called a dream. It's within the dream. He has a vision. You know, both words are used, but it's definitely supernatural. Verse 2, Daniel spoke and he said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. And there were four great beasts that came up from the sea, diverse one from another. And then he proceeds to list these different creatures, these four beasts that he sees in his dream. Excuse me. So we have the first one in verse 4 is like a lion, and the lion is described. In verse 5, we have another beast, a second one like a bear, and the bear is described. And then in verse 6, after this, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. And he is described with four heads and four wings. And then in verse 7, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. My Bible says dreadful and terrible. Yours says frightening and terrifying. And it's very
strong. I pulled up the modern King James, which still should be based upon the Textus Receptus.
Okay, and I'll look at it in your Bible. He's very strong. He has great iron teeth. Now, the iron teeth of the fourth beast parallels the iron legs of the image in Daniel 2. So we have a clear parallel here. And this vision starts in the time of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Just like Daniel 2, Daniel was talking to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And he said, you are this head of gold, you and your kingdom, and after you will come another kingdom. So it's a clear repeat and enlarged sequence. We have four metals.
Pastor, not to step on you, but Babylon used the lion as its symbol. And a lion right. with eagle's wings shows just how quickly that Babylon conquered other empires.
That's right, exactly. So in Daniel 2, we have four metals. The fourth one, it starts with Babylon, and the fourth one is iron, fourth metal, and they represent four kingdoms. And then in Daniel 7, we have four beasts starting with Babylon, and then the fourth beast has elements of iron, just like the iron in Daniel 7 or Daniel 2. So we can see a clear parallel. Yeah, you're getting a picture up there. That's right.
The only thing we miss in your office is the great backgrounds you have.
Yeah, I know. I've actually got that sitting over there in the corner of our studio, and I can see it over there. But yeah, you've got the picture right there. So we've got the four metals. And then in Daniel 7, we have the four beasts. And the fourth beast parallels the fourth metal. In Daniel 7, the fourth beast is terrifying, frightening. He's very strong, just like the fourth empire was extremely strong. It's the same empire. It's Rome. We know that clearly. And then this fourth beast has 10 horns, like it says there at the end of verse 7, which represent the breakdown of the Roman Empire. So if we go through the sequence, we go Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then Rome eventually disintegrated and was divided into these 10 horns. And that takes us down to the 5th and 6th centuries. Now then in verse 8, Daniel says, I was considering the horns. I was thinking about the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, an 11th horn, before whom there were three of the first horns uprooted. And behold, in this horn, there were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And along with most Protestant reformers of the 1500s, you and I still believe the biblical and historical truth that that little horn that rose up among the 10 horns rose up among the breakdown of the Roman Empire, these different tribal groups, and has a mouth speaking great things. It uprooted three of the 10 who didn't go along with its rise to power. It did various things. It made war on the saints in verse 21. It seeks to change God's law in verse 25. It persecutes the saints in verse 25. It tramples upon them. It has a mouth speaking great things. It makes great claims for itself. It rises up in Western Europe among the ruins of the Roman Empire as it was divided among these 10 horns. And there's really only one power that fits every single point of this prophecy. And we both are fully in sync, along with Martin Luther and Wesley and Calvin and Huss and Jerome and Spurgeon and all the great Protestants of the past, that the only power that fits every single detail of this prophecy is the Roman Catholic Church system centered in the Vatican and in the supposed supreme authority of the Pope.
What's upsetting, Pastor, is what powerful names and teachers in the past of Christianity, they are completely ignored through today, thanks to the help of Satan's special forces, the Jesuits, wiping them, erasing them. I'm actually keeping a running list because it is powerful when you see the list. Jean Calvin, aka John Calvin, Charles Chinnicky, the advisor to President Abraham Lincoln, Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, author, researcher, historian Henry Grattan Guinness, Jan Hus, John Knox, Martin Luther, the insider author Avro Manhattan, Cotton Mather, Edmund Paris, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great martyr William Tyndale, betrayed and killed by St. Thomas More and Henry VIII, John Wesley, of course, Ellen White, John Wycliffe, James Aiken Wiley, another historian, researcher, Huldrych Zwingli, even Irenaeus felt that as early as Irenaeus, we have John, the Apostle John, his apprentice was Polycarp and his apprentice was Irenaeus. As early as Irenaeus, they were pointing towards Rome as the power of the Antichrist. All of these powerful names just wiped out, Pastor. The 98%, this is why I'm so excited to have you. 98% of Christendom, their pastors, their preachers, many of them taught by Jesuits, incognito Jesuits themselves, oblivious to this critical issue.
Right.
And people say, just preach the love of Jesus. Well, wait a minute. I would not welcome someone into a mansion where the floor of the mansion is covered with asps and adders. Or worse is that in order to get to the mansion, they have to cross a moat with crocodiles and piranhas. And these are the Jesuits there that are going to distract them and give them these outside the futurism and dispensationalism and pre-tribulation rapture and these things that, heaven forbid, that might even endanger their salvation. They're so confusing. This is why I wanted to have you on.
Yeah, praise the Lord, Johnny. And I want to add to that list the translators of the King James Bible. In the original King James Bible, when it had a dedication to King James of England, it specifically referred to the popish persons and the papal power in connection with the man of sin, which Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2. So the translators of the King James Bible you know, they understood this, and going down even within Adventism. You mentioned James White, you mentioned Uriah Smith. Even though they didn't see eye to eye on every point, they were united on the historicist truths of Daniel and Revelation, pointing to the papal power. And this is one reason why I am an Adventist, is because Adventism is continuing to hold up the torch as a denomination, in spite of its faults, the basic historicist Protestant position that there has been a massive apostasy in Christian history, and that the papal power is playing a major role in prophecy, and it's pinpointed in Daniel chapter 7.
I think it's unquestionable, Pastor, that that's another principle. That's another reason why I'm excited to partner with you, even though I am not a practicing Adventist. Is I absolutely agree that Adventism as a sect is the only remaining sect. Whenever I see an occasional Baptist popping up, I see some deep-seated flaws with their teachings. And I have many specific examples I've given my audience in the past where Adventism has been. Let me just say Adventist teachers that I trust specifically, you and Professor Veith, in relation to this issue, have been stalwart on it. They're carrying the torch of Luther. There really isn't anyone else from an organizational point of view. And how perfect is that description of the papacy, the little horn, in comparison? If you look back in history, the papacy in comparison to other kings, it seems the papacy seems to have less power than a typical king, a typical European king, because they don't have their own standing army. And yet it is mystery Babylon. They control from behind the scenes, and they actually do control the armies of the kings of Europe. And I would say to this day, they even control the United States military. The little mouth that speaks great blasphemies. How perfectly does that describe the papacy? And every pope, just as Christ says in Matthew 24, that me you do not accept, many will come in my name, they you will accept. Well, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, these monsters in history, none of them ever claimed to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Every single pope who speaks ex cathedra writes or speaks in, not then write, speak, they write in capital plural pronouns, equating themselves with God himself, the Vicarius Filii Dei, the 666. So perfect description.
Yeah, we're right in sync, Johnny. Now let's go on, because I want to, even among those that still hold to the historicist position that the little horn represents the papal power, there's a smaller group that have really taken the next step in Daniel 7 and looked at what happens next. Because to me, this is really powerful information. So we just read verse 8, where we have a horn with eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great things. Now let's see. I'll look at it in your Bible here. Verse 9 says, "I watched until." Now that word "until" shows that we've got Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the breakdown of the Roman Empire, the rise of the little horn, what he's doing during the Dark Ages. And then it says, until something happens. So based on the sequence of history and repeated in large, what Daniel is seeing in vision in verse 9 and 10, it takes place down the stream of time toward the end, which is one of the real points I want to make. "I watched until the thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days sat." Let me see in my Bible. It says the Ancient of Days did sit, and it says his robe was white as snow. The hair of his head was like the pure wool. His throne was like flames of fire, and his wheels like burning fire. Now that's interesting. We could kind of explore that maybe later, that the throne that the Ancient of Days sits on actually has wheels, like in Ezekiel, which would imply that this throne can move if God chooses to do that. And then in verse 10, it says, "A stream of fire went out and came out from before him, a thousand thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So there's a convening of a cosmic judgment scene that's taking place in the sequence of Daniel 7. And so and what's happening is the Ancient of Days takes his seat, and 10,000 times 10,000, which would apply to the angels, because we see that in Revelation 5, John specifically referred to the voice of many angels, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So here's this cosmic convening, and it's happening up in heaven. I believe it's up in the temple, up in the heavenly temple, this cosmic judgment scene, and the angels are all there. And then it says that the books are opened, and it says the judgment was set and the books were opened. So as I read this, it's describing a judgment that is convening to take a look specifically at the activities of the little horn and of those who, you know, profess to be the people of God, because that's what the horn does. The horn believes that it is the voice of God on earth. It claims to be the bride of Jesus Christ. It claims to be, you know, the spokesman of the Lamb. And then the judgment takes a look at those claims. And there's just a big scene here that we need to take a look at. Most Amen. People don't even have ever even thought about it.
I love your emphasis on the throne with wheels on it. And the first thing that comes to my mind is the power of the risen Christ to simply appear to phase interdimensionally and appear amongst the disciples, to become solid to them enough to eat a meal with them, and then come out of that reality seamlessly. And he is Lord of all. And I want to emphasize that for my audience, is that whatever the enemy has in this realm of kingdoms and banks and militaries and intelligence agencies, it's all temporary. Everything is made by Christ, for Christ, through Christ, and it is his. There is no separation between us and this world and the King of Kings. He is Lord of all, and or he's Lord of nothing. And it also reminds me of Psalm 110, verse 1, that Christ himself pointed out to confound the Pharisees. Psalm of David: the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for under your feet. Powerful.
That's right. It's very powerful. Now, as you, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that many people criticize Adventists because we have this belief in what we call the investigative judgment that occurs up in heaven in the heavenly temple prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And it takes place down the stream of time and near the close of Earth's history. And a lot of people just think that's heresy. That's crazy. There's no biblical basis for that. And my response to those accusations is read Daniel 7, because Daniel 7 is very, very clear. As we go down the sequence, again, we've got Babylon, followed by Persia, followed by Greece, followed by the Roman Empire, which then disintegrated in the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries. And in its division among the 10 horns, the 10 barbarian tribes that weakened and invaded and divided the empire. And then the little horn comes up and especially gains political power in the time of Justinian. You know, we're talking about the 6th century, and then it rules during the Dark Ages, fornicates with kings, is involved with the rulers of the earth, uses all of its shenanigans, mouth speaking great things to claim to be the voice of God on earth, the popes being the successors of Peter. And this is going on for 1,000 years in Daniel 7, verse 8, with the little horn, the mouth speaking great things. And then after that revelation of the horn, then we have this convening of a cosmic, massive, major, of mega importance judgment scene where all the angels are gathered together. It says the judgment is set and the books are opened. And there's an analysis of what's in the books, which is a reflection of what has been going on upon the earth. And so to me, whether you want to call it an investigative judgment or a judgment or whatever word you want to use, you know, it's pretty clear from Daniel 7 that if you look at the sequence, there's a major judgment that convenes. Now, here's another very significant point, John. I want to explore this with you. Is if you go down to verse 13, then this is what else he saw. I saw in the night visions. And I tell you, it gives me shivers to just read that, in the night visions. Here is a vision given to the prophet, and this is what he sees. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, which would be Jesus. He came, notice carefully, he came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then dominion and glory was given him, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now notice verse 13. Obviously, this is Jesus. He's coming to the Ancient of Days with the clouds of heaven into this cosmic judge post little horn activity judgment. And the significance in verse 13. Again, take a look. It says, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Now, as I look at this, you know, some people think, well, what's going on here? The Son of Man is coming to the Ancient of Days with the clouds of heaven. Johnny, I don't believe that this verse applies to the ascension of Christ, because he ascended to heaven and went to the Father and sat at the right hand of the throne of God. That happened in the first century during the reign of the fourth beast. That happened, you know, when Jesus went to heaven in Acts chapter 1, at the beginning of, right before Pentecost. But then the fourth beast was still there persecuting the Christians later on. And then later on, you've got the 10 horns. And later on, you've got the little horn, who does his work for 1,000 years in European history. And then the judgment is seated and the books are open. And then the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days for this final reception of the kingdom during this cosmic judgment scene. So it doesn't fit to say that when it says in verse 13, he came to the Ancient of Days with the clouds of heaven, that doesn't fit the ascension. So it happened later on after the ascension, way, way far down in history. And it also doesn't fit the second coming. Now, we know that Jesus is going to come in the clouds of heaven. We know it's not going to be a secret rapture. Every eye will see him. It's going to be a big event. But when he comes at the end of the world with the clouds of heaven, he's not coming to the Ancient of Days. He's coming down from the heavenly temple. His ministry is over. It's after the judgment. And then he comes down to get his people. And so what's happening here is the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days with the clouds, not in the first century. It's not his ascension, and it's not the second coming at the end of the world, because then he comes down with the clouds of heaven. So the question is, when does the Son of Man come to the Ancient of Days with the clouds of heaven to receive the kingdom during this time of a cosmic judgment? And I see this as something that happens post little horn moving down the stream of time. And I think, you know, hopefully in the future, we can kind of go into more repeat and enlarge when we get into Daniel 8. But right now, we're just going to zero in on Daniel 7. And I see this as Jesus coming to the Father post little horn prior to the second coming to be involved in this cosmic judgment scene. And then eventually the kingdom is given to him and to the saints who don't follow the little horn.
That makes sense, Pastor. I think that sounds, it is the judgment of this fourth and final beast, this terrible beast that precipitates this presentation of the Son to the Ancient of Days, which certainly looks like the Father to me. Can I ask you what is going on in verse 11? I was looking because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. I watched until the beast was slain and his body was destroyed. Next in verse 12, his body was destroyed, given to the burning flame, just as predicted in Revelation 17 and 18, how the harlot riding her beast will turn on her, tear her flesh and burn it with fire. And then you got this verse 12, the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, yet their lives were made longer for a season and a time.
Yes, great question. And this is what I see as I look at Daniel 2 as the template. And then we go to Daniel 7, and then we go on to Daniel 8, 9, 11, and Revelation. What happens many, many times is that Daniel and John are taken forward, and then they just kind of like two steps forward, one step back, and then two steps forward and one step back. And it goes back and forth, goes down to the end, and then comes back. So it's not completely strictly chronological, but there's some back and forth activity going on here. So in the judgment scene in verse 9 and 10, we have a clear sequence. We have Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the breakdown of the Roman Empire, the little horn, and then the judgment sits. And then what happens is Daniel is kind of taken back to focus on the little horn in verse 11. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. There's that little horn and then the judgment. And then he goes back to the horn. And then he says, I beheld until the beast was slain, which would take it all the way down to the end, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame, which takes you all the way down to the end. And as concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and pagan Rome, their dominion was taken away. And yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time because their lives continued through the activity of the little horn, because the little horn really was a continuation of the Roman Empire, and the elements of the lion, the bear, the leopard, the dragon-like beast were also incorporated into the activities and the traditions and the teachings and the practices of the little horn. So there's a lot of ancient Babylon in the little horn. There's a lot of Persian dualism in the little horn. There's a lot of Greek philosophy in the little horn. There's a lot of the Roman, strength and the persecution that continued on in the papal power. So that's the way I understand it, that their lives, even though Babylon is over, Persia is over, Greece is over, and the pagan Roman Empire is done, yet their lives have been prolonged through the papal power, through the little horn that continues on all the way until the very end.
Amen. That is a sound interpretation for me, Pastor. And I would say for me, stepping back and thinking of interdimensional agencies working through these kingdoms, just as it says in Daniel chapter 10 about the prince of the kingdom of Persia being a negative force trying to withhold the message coming to Daniel. It seems as if our adversary controlling these rebellious empires is learning, and he's learned through Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and military Rome. He's learned how to transform military Rome into religious Rome to have a much more powerful. This fourth and final beast is more terrible than the previous beast. He has learned how to control by the minds of men and not by swords and spears. And that just, that makes sense.
That's right. And you know, it's the Roman Catholic Church. So the fourth beast is continuing through the Roman Catholic Church, even though the Caesars are gone and Constantine is dead and Tiberius and Augustus, etc. And the Roman Forum no longer functions, and the Senate, but its spirit and its doctrines and its a lot of its teachings continue on in the Roman Catholic Church.
Amen.
Yeah. Now here's another point, Johnny, I want to make. What happens after Daniel saw this in verse 15, it says he was grieved in his spirit and in the midst of his body, and the visions of his head troubled him, right, verse 15. And then in verse 16, he came near to one of those that stood by, which was an angel in his dream, and he asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and he made me know the meaning of the things. So now is the angel's explanation that goes on through the rest of the chapter. And it's very interesting that in verse 21, it says, I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. And then verse 22, notice it says, until the Ancient of Days came. So that word until, there's the second verse now. We had it in verse 9 where the little horn was speaking until the judgment came. And we have the same thing in verse 22. The little horn is making war on the saints until the Ancient of Days comes. So that, again, is a second witness to establish that the judgment occurs after at least the first phase of the little horn. Now, there's a final phase of activity before the second coming, which we're in right now, and we're going to see more of. But we see the sequence here. Now, the third witness is in verse 25 and 26, Daniel 7, 25 and 26. Verse 25, the angel said, referring to the little horn, he will speak words against the Most High, and he will wear out the saints of the Most High, which is a repeat of the persecution that he's already talked about. And he will plot to change times and laws. There's the changing of God's times and laws, and they shall be given, meaning the saints will be given into his hand until a time, times, and a one half time, which is the 3.5 years, the 42 months, so 1260 days, day for a year. It's the 1260 day prophecy. And then verse 26 says, but the judgment shall sit. So here is the third witness that the judgment occurs post the activity of the little horn during the dark ages. We see it in Daniel 7, verse 9. We see it in verse 22, and we see it in verse 26. And to me, that really establishes, you know, three witnesses from Daniel 7 that this judgment takes place down near the end of time, post dark ages, post the initial activity of the little horn. It's pretty solid.
Pastor, we could do an entire study on verse 25 alone. I commend the theologians, Adventist theologians, that have pegged this 1260 year, day for year prophecy and connect it to from Justinian to Napoleon. I think it's well done. I think it's sound, and I absolutely think it fits in particular.
Yeah, me too. And we're just, Adventists are just building upon the great men of God of the past. You know, we're building on Luther and Calvin and Huss and Jerome and Wesley and those that believed in the day-year principle, that believed that the 1260 days was 1260 years and it applied to the papal power. We're just holding up the torch. Now you asked me something off record when we weren't recording this. You emailed me and you wanted to talk about the Jesuits and the Sabbath issue and Sunday. And here's a point I want to make that I don't think very many people have seen. It's interesting, as we've already seen, that God the Father is called by a rather unique phrase in Daniel 7. And we see that in verse 9. And that phrase is the Ancient of Days. And I believe, as you do, that the Ancient of Days is God the Father. So the Father sits in judgment there, and he's called Ancient of Days. Now, that expression is also used in verse 13, where it says, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. There's the second time it's used. And it's also used in verse 22, where after the activity of the little horn, it says in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came. Now, Johnny, maybe you can do some research and correct me if I'm wrong. I haven't found it, but I don't see any other place in the Bible where the phrase the Ancient of Days is used except in Daniel 7. And it has to do with the Father being involved in a cosmic judgment scene to eventually condemn the activities of the little horn and those that profess to believe but really aren't true believers, and to pass judgment in favor of the saints. We have this Ancient of Days. And I thought about that once. I was thinking, well, why is God called the Ancient of Days? Especially in connection with verse 25, where you mentioned verse 25 says, he will speak great words against the Most High. He will wear out the saints of the Most High. He will think to change times and laws, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. And then it says, but the judgment will sit. So the judgment where the Ancient of Days is involved is in the context of the little horn changing God's law. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, why is Daniel 7 exclusively the place where God the Father is referred to as the Ancient of Days? Well, to me, this is where my mind went. And I believe it was the Holy Spirit guiding me, that the Ancient of Days ideas takes us back to Genesis, where God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That's why he's called the Ancient of Days. It takes us back to the beginning of the days, to the ancient days at the beginning of the world. And that is what the little horn has attacked. The little horn in verse 25 has tried to change times and laws. He's against the Ancient of Days. He's against, you know, God making the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh day. And the horn has changed the Sabbath. The horn says Sunday is the day. The horn says, we've got the power to do this. We've got the power to change God's law. And we are the true church. And we represent, we're the successors of Peter. Jesus gave the keys to Peter. Peter passed them on to us. We can open and close heaven. And they decided that the people that opposed them, that they were the heretics, not the saints. They said, we're the saints, you're the heretics. And so what happens is, in the midst of all of this, God has a final cosmic judgment scene where the books are opened and all the evidence is in the books. And there's that evidence is compared with the Bible, compared with biblical history, that God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, and that he did not give such authority to a presumptuous power that claims to be able to change times and laws. So the judgment sits, the Ancient of Days takes his seat, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, all the angels are there, the books are opened, God looks at the record of his professed people throughout history. He compares this with the Bible, and the result of the judgment is that the horn, which claimed to be the saints and claimed that the saints were the heretics, actually it's the horn that is condemned in the judgment, and the quote-unquote heretics who stood up for Jesus and for the Bible and for truth, they are the ones that are defended. And eventually the kingdom is given to them, 'Tis given to Jesus Christ and to his saints, and the horn is condemned. And I see the Sabbath issue part of this. And as you know, the Jesuits are the militant right arm of the papal power, and they're the ones that have muddied the waters so that people understand this prophecy. And I believe that, you know, as Adventists, we're not only defending and holding on to the torch of Protestantism, but God has called us to go another step, and that next step is to get us is to lead people back to the Ancient of Days and to the one that made the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh day. That's why we're called Seventh-day Adventists, is because we believe that God has shown us in the Bible, as history has continued on and as God's people have continued to learn and studied, you know, we're holding up the torch and we're trying to get back to that and to teach that. And the Jesuits are muddying the waters, and the Catholic Church is trying to promote, especially, you know, through this whole climate change movement, they're trying to get the world to go back to a universal day of rest on Sundays, so we can cut carbon emissions and we can benefit the planet. And Laudato Si, the Pope's, you know, encyclical, the whole climate change issue is huge in the news right now. And in the middle of all this is the Catholic Church saying we all need to come together and set aside a weekly day of rest to benefit the planet, to stop global warming. And we all need to do this on Sunday. And it's their day. But in the judgment hour, the Ancient of Days has taken his seat, and he is trying to tell us, let's go back to the Bible and let's stand up for the ancient biblical truth that is has been and is being rejected and challenged and supposedly refuted by the little horn and the whore and the man of sin and the beast. But in the judgment,
first thing, Pastor, that's the first thing that comes to my mind is what you mentioned in relation to we had a Roman calendar from Julius Caesar. And beyond that, prior to this, we had a perfect lunar prophetic calendar of even 30-day months and 360-day years, in which these prophecies were extremely clear. It took a Jesuit named Christopher Clavius to destroy that continuity and give us the ridiculous calendar that every human being, well, almost, I know that in Russia they have multiple calendars, in Israel they have multiple calendars, but in modern society we all go by the mess of 365 and a quarter days, the ridiculous calendar, to include having to use leap years, completely unnecessary, but it was done so that the number one target of Rome and of Satan is Jesus Christ, those who love him, and his word. It's not anybody else. It's not Islam. It's not Judaism. It's not any of the other targets that have been promoted. The number one target is Jesus Christ, those who love him, and his word. And the perfect example of that is the Inquisition. Who did the Inquisition go after? Did the Inquisition go after Jews to some degree? The Inquisition go after Muslim crusades? They go after the Muslims to some degree? Number one target, and this is erased from history, Christians, born-again Christians, the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Word of God, the Dark Ages, buried for 1,000 years. And it took Jesuits to muddy the waters so that we couldn't, even our days, our very days, Saturn's day honors Satan, Sun day honors sun worship. All of the days of the week are named for Roman paganism, Luciferianism, and Satanism. It's all an absolute mess, and we desperately need to have it cleansed, and we need the insight of good men of God to bring us back to what was the original.
That's right. And the information is in Daniel 7. So I guess kind of as we wrap this up, you know, to me, this is the Heavenly Temple Erased Part 2, because in Part 1, we looked at Hebrews, where Hebrews talks about how Jesus Christ is our great high priest in the sanctuary, and that sanctuary in heaven is the original, whereas the one on earth was a model. And the model had a holy place and it had a most holy place. And the priests ministered in the holy place. And then they moved, or the high priest alone on the Day of Atonement moved into the most holy place. We have these two phases of the sanctuary ministry, which points to the ministry of Christ. And then we looked at the book of Revelation, and we saw how Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is seen among the seven candlesticks. And then in chapter 4, we have the seven candlesticks with lightnings, voices, and thunder. And then in Revelation 8, 3 through 5, we have the golden altar with thunder, lightning, voices, and an earthquake. And then in Revelation 11, 19, we have the temple opened into the most holy place. And the ark is seen at the Ten Commandments, and there's thunder, voices, lightning, earthquake, and a great hail, yeah, clearly showing a progression in the book of Revelation from the candlestick to the golden altar of incense and into the most holy place. And now in Daniel 7, I see this as fitting that pattern that we have Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the breakdown of the Roman Empire, the rise of the little horn. And then we have a new cosmic judgment scene where the Ancient of Days takes his seat and the Son of Man comes into that judgment to receive the kingdom at the very end of time. And I see that as a most holy place, final convening of the judgment where Jesus is there as our great high priest, and the books are looked at, the little horn is condemned, and the saints of God are vindicated. So amen. When verse we get to Daniel.
Love verse 22, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom.
That's right. Amen. I just, you know, that's the heartwarming part of this, is that those who are the saints of God will be vindicated and the judgment will be passed in their favor and the kingdom will be given to them. And we will be in a kingdom forever where King Jesus is our king and we are his subjects, and this kingdom will never end. And that's ultimately where we're heading. And to me, another interesting point is that the Catholic Church and the popes claim that they are the saints of God. I mean, the popes are always, canonize different saints. They make a person a saint. They feel like they've got the power to make people saints.
Often they're evil. Often they're extremely evil. Yeah, for instance, Mother Teresa was a ghoul who murdered people, literally murdered people, and trafficked in children. The teen mothers would be kicked off to the Catholic Church, India, Ireland, all over, and their babies were stolen and sold all over the world. And she is the epitome of charity and sainthood. And I believe she has been beatified, is she not? Mother Teresa, right? An evil person, a truly evil person. I just wanted to say that many of these Catholic saints are actually the inverse of what they're presented to us.
Yeah, so what we have here is the judgment that convenes in Daniel 7, verse 9, etc., where the books are opened. It looks at those who have claimed to be the followers of Christ, and specifically within the Roman Catholic Church. But it doesn't, as we both know, the Catholic Church is not the only place where people claim to be the followers of Christ.
It looks like that was 2016, Pastor. Just to let people know, it looks like it was 2016 that she was beatified by the Catholic Church as a Roman Catholic saint. Unquestionable. Okay,
so the judgment looks at those who profess to be believers, and then it pinpoints through this judgment, if you want to call it an investigative judgment or whatever you want to call it, it pinpoints who are the real believers in Jesus Christ, amen, and who, yeah, are the real, yeah, saints and who aren't. So, you know, this is what Adventists believe, is that going down through the stream of time, there's a final pre-Advent investigative judgment where people's lives are looked at to determine whether they're true believers or whether they're false believers, whether they're like Cain or whether they're like Abel, whether they're like John or whether they're like Judas, you know, whether they're like Pope Leo or whether they're like Luther, you know, going down the stream of time, there's always been religious people claiming to be God's people, But there's one group that are truly God's people, following the light that they have and being sincere and repenting of their sins and trusting Jesus Christ, and those who aren't. And so that's where we are right now. And so when the book of Revelation says the hour of God's judgment is come, I believe that that is pointing to the cosmic scene that is described in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9, 10, 13, and 14.
Amen.
And the hope that we have in this judgment is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who comes to the Ancient of Days. And when the books are open, if we've confessed our sins, and if we're true believers, sincere, and we trust in Jesus Christ, and by his grace, we do our best to be in harmony with his will and with his commandments, then we will be vindicated, and we will be assigned to be among the group that eventually make up the total body of the saints who will live in God's kingdom with King Jesus forever. And to me, it's as biblical as the Bible. And that's what we believe as Adventists. And people have, you know, sometimes many times challenged us that we don't have a leg to stand on, but I believe we got lots of legs and they're right here in God's book.
Well, any challenges consequently also help and come to the aid of the focus of our study, and that's the Roman Catholic Church. And I see a lot of that in the insurgency of the Jesuits. And there's been some pretty important work, including a must-see documentary by the late James Arbito on the insurgency of Jesuits trying to insinuate themselves in Adventism and in Christianity in general. In Isaiah, it calls to mind Isaiah chapter 5, woe to those who call darkness light and light darkness. Those who call evil saints and the saints evil. And that's the judgment's coming, Pastor.
That's right. I believe in, and I'm not, you know, some people say, well, aren't you afraid of the judgment? Or if you believe in a judgment, you've lost your assurance in Jesus Christ. And I don't buy that at all. To me, if a person has been forgiven and cleansed and has been given a new life, and if they're not hiding anything, if they're open before God as an open book, we welcome the judgment, because the judgment simply brings all the facts out. You know, all the truth is out in the open. And an innocent person has no need to be afraid of being investigated. It's a guilty person that doesn't want to be investigated. But the innocent, you know, we welcome that, because we want the truth to come out for the whole world to see.
I would put it, for me, in my terms, Pastor, I would, and I've been saying this a lot lately, an honest person has nothing to fear. The essence for me, the essence of being a Christian, is honest self-examination daily, sometimes hourly, and never holding back. Matthew chapter 10, there is nothing in the life of a true believer, nothing sinful or not even particularly a sin. Just anytime you covet something and put it above Christ, it really becomes sin. So never lying to the Lord is always being honest. I am a flawed, fleshly man. I make mistakes. Right. Sometimes I do things that I know I shouldn't be doing, and I purpose myself to it, but I always step back and say, I was wrong to do that. I do not hold that. I do not covet. I do not lust after whatever that flaw or failing is more than my love for Jesus Christ. And that's all that is required. We cannot be perfect. And I reach out to people, to non-Christians in the audience all the time, and assure them that it is the mouth of the forked tongue of the devil that tells them, I need to stop being homosexual. I need to walk away. I need to stop being addicted to pornography. I need to stop being addicted to drugs. No, you come as you are to Christ. You take all the veils off. You present yourself honestly. Lord, I acknowledge that these things are not right in your eyes. I don't have the strength to get shed of them. I come to you as I am, and allow you to give me the power through the Holy Spirit to transform myself. I'm not afraid of walking away, even though right now I don't have the strength to walk away. And Pastor, that is what I found. The vast majority of people, they lie to themselves. They say, well, you know, there's no historical Jesus. Thomas Jefferson taking all the miracles out of the Bible and writing his own Bible. They're just a bunch of stories. There's no way that the devil can bring Jesus up and have him see all the kingdoms of the world in one time. That's not even physically possible. Dinosaurs and Darwin and deep space. It's just a bunch of stories. Those are all excuses. Bottom line is people are afraid of giving up those things that they cherish, that deep in their souls, their hearts, their heart of hearts, they know they have to give up by becoming right with Christ. And that's the crazy thing. You don't have to have that. You come as you are right now and just be honest with the Lord. Just be honest and allow him to change you. Don't cherish them over and above the King of Kings who volunteered to be tortured to death so that you could have eternity in paradise. And it is a very long time. I don't want to get into troubled waters. I know there's some doctrinal issues as far as how long rewards and punishment go. But listen, bottom line is be yourself. Come to Christ right now. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because this is where it's at. This you can't combat these forces. Pastor, how powerful is the dragon? How powerful is the Catholic Church? The only way that we have the strength and the courage to do this is by the power of Jesus Christ, because otherwise we could have our finances taken, our lives taken, you name the harm that the Catholic Church has done to her enemies in the past.
That's right. That's right, Johnny. And I would add to that God has convicted me that the beast, you know, the Babylonian lion, the bear, the leopard, the dragon-like beast, and then the little horn with the mouth speaking great things. We're looking at human nature in its various expressions, because those beasts represent kingdoms and organizations that are reflections of humanity. And so, you know, we have enough of the beast and the horn and the big mouth in our own natures. And so there's no way, like you said, that we have to come just as we are. We can't change ourselves, but we have to be honest to God and give him everything and let him change us. And we also should realize that Jesus has something much better for us than we can even imagine. And if we don't want to give up these things because we think we're going to be happier holding on to these things, that's wrong. That's a mistake. It's when we give them up and we find the pearl of great price. And Jesus is much better than these things, and we'll be much happier with him without the things that are going to hurt us. But we can't change ourselves. Only Jesus can. And if we give him everything, we won't be sorry. And we'll eventually be in the group of the saints, and we have an eternal future with the King in a kingdom that will never be destroyed.
Amen. A real kingdom. The kingdom is even more real than what we experience here. And to me,
that's
the greatest gift, is to have eyes that see and ears that hear. Lord, please make your reality real for me as it is veiled. And that is going to wake a lot of people up if they are gifted with that. Pastor, thank you so much for your time. And clearly we have a lot more to go over. I will leave that up to you. You and I will talk offline as to what directions we go from here, but
sounds good.
Time, I'm pleased with it. Thank you so
me
much,
Johnny. Yeah. Thank you. I was I'm blessed to be your guest. And I think both of our audiences are going to really appreciate this interview, and praise the Lord. We can thank Jesus that he was with us, and God is good. Thank you.
Amen.